Philippi on page 1023, if you'd like to follow me along, beginning to read at verse 5 of the second chapter. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God. Let us pray silently for a moment. Amen. The Roman Emperor Trajan asked for a report on this troublesome sect called Christian. He was beginning to be disturbed by their activities. When the report was delivered to him, he was exceedingly disappointed by the brevity of the report and the absence of serious charges against them. In fact, the report read, and I quote, "The Christians gather early in the morning and sing a hymn to this Christ whom they worship." Many scholars believe that the hymn that they sang were the words of the morning lesson that I just read in your hearing. It is called Common Christi, or Hymn to Christ. I find it touching that these words serve as our text as we begin the celebration of Advent, the birth of our Lord. Our faith has always been a singing faith. The early Christians embraced the essentials of Jesus Christ in a simple melody that marked their worship and their praise. Socrates said, "When the soul hears music, it lets down its best guard." The early Christians sang their way to belief. With their hearts as well as their minds, they embraced the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made himself nothing that we might be something. He humbled himself that we, seeing his example, might walk in his steps. What is the essential appeal of the life of Jesus? You find it all here in our lesson of the morning. There is the rejection of status. He humbled himself. There is his response to others. He gave himself. He identified with all who reached out to him. There is his resurrection. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Without his resurrection, no hope, no faith. And as the Bible says, we would of all people be the most miserable of them all. His royal status. At the sound of his name, knees shall bend and bow down, and his name shall be upon the lips of all. His renewal and call to repentance. Tongues shall not only praise him, but confess him, so that life can move in new directions. It's all there. The direction of his appeal was all of that and more. There never was more a man of the people than was Jesus. Yet he was more than that. There is about him that irresistible appeal. Even those who did not wish him well were gripped by his personality and his words. A Roman soldier, one of them who rolled the dice for his seamless garment when the crucifixion was over, exclaimed, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It's hard for us who honor his name, who have known him and believed in him all of the days of our lives, to think about him and his appeal with any degree of objectivity at all. We have known His nearness in life's darkest hours. We have felt an awareness of Him when decisions were to be made. We have seen the road ahead more clearly when we asked Him for His direction and got it. We have known the forgiveness from Him that brings us peace and the promise of a new day and a new way for each of our lives. So it's hard for us to have any objectivity about Him. And yet, there are those whose reaction to Him is vastly different than yours and mine. Let's look at that a bit together. Some, when they respond to the appeal of Jesus, seem, first of all, to be indifferent. It's hard for us to believe that in a nation where at Thanksgiving we celebrate our religious roots. But the reality is that as we gather here for worship in this place so well loved by all of us, that half of the American population, as I speak, is unchurched. It was true from the beginning that some were indifferent to Him. The Bible says, when He came to His own received Him not. Is it the rejection of hostility in our land? For some it is, but for many it is the rejection of indifference, rooted primarily in familiarity. In this nation of ours, we are free to worship as we please. The way of Christ has been so much a part of the fabric of this nation, Scott, from the very beginning, that this very familiarity causes many to be indifferent. It's sort of like the Red Cross. We never think about the Red Cross until there's an emergency. And then the Red Cross is always on the scene. It's something like that. There is a kind of a generalized religious feeling that involves Christ in the minds and hearts of many. It seems enough, but it isn't. It isn't enough because our faith does not offer us a philosophy of life, although there is a plan for living in our faith. It offers us a relationship to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. It offers us no isolated private religion, but a faith lived within a community centered in the life of that person, Jesus Christ. And that community we call the church. So to be indifferent to Him, whatever the reason, equals no faith, no real allegiance, no real commitment. A reporter was visiting one day, Paul, an elderly man in a tenement in a city up east. It was a horrible place in which to live. You find those places in every city in America. It was a dangerous place in which to live. Gangs were there. Violence was the order of the day. Graffiti on the walls and filth all about. And the reporter said to the old gentleman, "How can you stand to live here?" "Well," he said, "I don't have much of a choice. This is all that I have. But I live here because of Him." And he pointed to a wall, and there was a crucifix hanging in the center of that wall. He says, "Jesus Christ creates a little circle of quiet around me here. Hadn't you noticed?" It was His relationship centered in a person that created the circle of quiet in His life that enabled Him to cope with the noise and the violence of His present existence. Escapism, we say? No, not really. Just a center of strength that kept Him going. It's hard to believe it, but many are indifferent to Him. And then, secondly, there are those who are just curious about Him. We note His existence in history with some wonder and curiosity. We date everything from His birth. He came to seek and to save, but for many He just aroused their curiosity. The inquiring mind, the curious inquiry is good, but only if it leads us somewhere. I was in seminary with a friend named Joe. At the time he came to the seminary, he had already earned 7 master's degrees. And he was then working on a master's of theology. I'm not at all sure he ever used any of those in degrees. I know that he never used the degree in theology that he earned. He spent his life being curious. And the last time I heard about anything about Joe, he was in a graduate school again studying something, following various paths of inquiry, but never digging in anywhere. Many are like that. They are just curious about Jesus. Now, there are two places you can look if you're curious about Jesus. One place is the Bible, the historic record of who he was, what he did, and what he taught. All of it is found right here in the Bible. All that there is for us to know about Jesus is found in the Bible. Whatever else we know about him is his spirit rooted in our own inner life as we look full into his face. But it will be consistent with what is taught in this Bible. If you study the Bible, you will find out that it is constantly urging you and me to move beyond mere curiosity to the making of a commitment. The other place you can look if you have some curiosity about Christ is the church, the community of faith and involvement that he left behind. The church is his legacy. The church often disappoints us when the evidences of our humanity reveal themselves in the life of the church. But this faded and often faltering and sometimes fatigued institution continues to endure in spite of us. Did you see the primetime broadcast on Thursday night as they dealt with some of the excesses being indulged in by some of our television preachers? It's a disgrace is what it is. A disgrace. And it hurts the church of Jesus Christ. David Reed said this of the church. When you think of its diversity, its frailty, its many betrayals of the Spirit of Jesus, its vulnerability to attack in every century, you find yourself wondering how it can possibly continue to be around. But it endures. And if you want to find out about Jesus Christ, you look at the Bible. You're curious about him. Study it, read it, and come to his church. And the church reveals its humanity. And you know why? It's made up of people like you and me. That's why. The Bible calls us God's peculiar people. We've got a few of those folks around, you know. We are all peculiar in that sense. Unique, individual, and authentic. You will be constantly challenged, though, when you investigate the Bible and investigate the church judge to move beyond mere curiosity. And yet that's where we find many people. Some of you who are here today are semi-permanent inquirers, curious but not committed, intrigued but never involved, seeking but never satisfied, hoping but holding back. At a synagogue in Poland, a janitor who had been employed there a long time informed the senior rabbi that he was going to take another job. The rabbi was understandably concerned to lose a long-time loyal employee who had been faithful in his work. And so he said to him, "Where are you going to work?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to work for a member of this synagogue who has employed me to go outside the city wall, Linda, and sit on the highest hill and watch for the Messiah to come." Well, that's an interesting job description. And so he said to the man, "Why are you doing that? Don't you want to stay here where you will have permanent work for as long as you are alive?" But the janitor said, "You know, I'm going to take this other job because it seems more permanent than what you're offering me." The janitor said, "You know, this synagogue might burn down and not be rebuilt." And his concluding statement to the rabbi was this, and I quote, "I want something that is permanent, and as long as I am sitting out on the mountain waiting and watching for the Messiah, I will always have a job." Now let that lean against you a bit. Isn't that a parable of where many of us are? We are curious but not committed. Watching and waiting but never really involved. Watching and waiting never mobilizes the will to work. We're always watching and waiting, but we never expect him to come into our lives. Well, our Lord has a strong appeal. Some are indifferent to him. Many are merely curious. But thank God, thirdly, there are those who are personally drawn to him and make a commitment. Each year, as the season of Advent unfolds, we recall the stories of Christmas. Memories flood our minds and our hearts of home and family. And for some, it is a time of a first commitment to Christ. For others, it represents a reinforcement of long-held beliefs. For others, it is a time of further growth, a deepening of our commitment to Christ. I've spent a lifetime now thinking about, studying about, writing about, preaching about, trying to learn more of Jesus Christ. And I can tell you that when I study the life of Jesus of Nazareth, as it unfolds on the pages of the Holy Book, I am drawn to Him as a human being. Were He not the Son of God, I would still be drawn to Him. He attracts me because He is dynamic. When He spoke, people listened. A charismatic figure of genuine proportions. Great crowds flocked to hear Him and followed Him wherever He went. His words had authority. They rang with truth and authenticity. There was no sham in Him, just genuine goodness that revealed itself through a unique, authentic, charismatic human personality that was fired by purpose and dynamism. I would be attracted to Him because He was religious. He grew in favor with God. He worshiped regularly. He quoted the Scriptures. He knew the doctrines and dogmas of our faith. It is obvious that from the days of his youth, he had been working on his faith. He is a good model of how one comes to faith, for it says of him that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue every week. I would be drawn to him because of his human qualities. Surrounded by crowds, he never lost sight of the individual. Once as a throng pressed him, someone reached out just to touch him, and he noticed her and turned and interacted with her. He had this amazing quality to walk among the multitudes and never lost the common touch. He just connected with people through his gentle and empathetic goodness. He wept when his friend Lazarus died. When he saw the conditions of Jerusalem, the holy city, he wept about it. I would identify with him, and he would appeal to me because of his capacity to identify. He loved people. Labels did not matter. He saw all of them. The Pharisees who came by night, the wine bibbers and gluttons that he had lunch with, the rich young ruler who was owned by his wealth and yet troubled about eternal life. He reached out to a soldier who had a sick child. He was not startled when some friends tore the roof off of a house because they had a friend that needed healing. He stood between a mob and a young woman when they wanted to stone her because she had been caught in adultery. He sat on a hot day at noontime at a well talking with a Samaritan woman who had been shunned by her neighbors and by her village, and with some good reason. He connected with people, all kinds of people, and his very identification with diversity gives the church a mandate in our time. I would be drawn to him because he was a realist. He had no illusions about the grip that evil could have on the human heart. He lived with unbounded confidence in the future. But he was under no illusions about the challenges of life in this world. He said to his friends, in the world you will have tribulation. And as David Reed said, he foresaw no rosy future for his followers and was no blind optimist about the way ahead for the human race. Yet he talked with complete confidence of the victory of love and the final triumph of the kingdom of God. I would be drawn to Jesus of Nazareth because the hopeless sought him out. Mobbed by the needy, they were all there, the poor, the halt, the lame, the blind. He came to set them at liberty inside and on the outside. All those who were oppressed and hampered and hindered by circumstances that caused them to be less than God wanted them to be. He was like a bright light shining into an unspeakable darkness, and it resonated with something in the longing hearts that heard him then and can hear his voice now. There is something about this gentleman of Nazareth that draws us to him. Were he not even the Son of God, I would walk with him. And fundamental to it all was his deep and abiding confidence in God. This is the heart of what he gives to the disinherited. Here is no superficial human optimism, but a vast heart of love that reaches through all of the dimensions of human life, giving dignity and worth and purpose even to the least of these. No one can be drawn to him without having hope lifted, so that where there is weakness, it is overcome with strength. And as the great hymn of the church captures it, the help of the helpless is the one who abides with you and me. I can tell you that what he was and what he taught, the qualities that he modeled, would draw me to him as a human being. But he is more than the son of a carpenter. He is more than one who never moved beyond the locale of the province where he was born. He is one who left no book, but left us a church. He had no will to be probated, only the will of God to be followed. He left more than an impression. He left a movement today numbering 1 billion Christian souls who name his name and own his cause. He made full disclosure of all that God is. It is more than a glimpse and a glimmer. It is a transforming hope and the only power that can set us free. And in him we find the capacity, Ruth, to look beyond the present world of frustrations and despair to a divine center of healing and of hope. Whether you agree with him or not, you must face the reality that this Jesus is the Son of God who came to set us free. And that's why the church and this holy book calls on you and me to make a commitment to him. Yesterday afternoon, I visited in the home of Steve and Susan Peacock. They have a 5-week old daughter, Alexandra. And I'm asking this congregation today to remember Alexandra in our prayers in the next several days. She has a defect in her heart. She will be at Eggleston Hospital beginning on Wednesday, and there is the possibility of heart surgery before the week is out. We shall pray in this church that her doctors will have wisdom so that they can do whatever is necessary to make her well, so that her life can unfold unimpaired. We shall pray that her parents and her grandparents will have strength to know the nearness of God, and that God, with all of his healing capacity, will provide all that will make this dear child well. As I was driving home after my visit in their home, my mind was drawn back 30 years ago and 26 years ago when the babies came to our family circle, Vicky and Susie. We lived in Hinesville, Georgia, and there was not a hospital there. It was 40 miles to the Telfair Hospital in Savannah where they were born. And in those last days, as the fullness of time was coming, every time Sarah cleared her throat, particularly if it was at night, I put on my breeches and cranked up the car. So finally the time came for Vicky, who is our oldest daughter's, arrival. We rushed to Savannah. In those days, the fathers were not allowed to go into the delivery rooms, which is much in style today, and I think it's great. Instead, we were placed in a waiting room. The waiting rooms that I've always been in hospitals are painted green. Somebody with a surplus of green paint has been peddling it to hospitals all these years. The day Vicky was born, I was alone. And I thought I was prepared for everything that might take place. And finally, the nurse came. And there was Vicky, wrapped up in a sheet, They had cleaned her up a bit. And this is what the nurse said, "Dad, would you like to hold your daughter?" I shall never forget that moment as I took her in my arms. She was a mess, really. But she was mine, and she was ours. And in that instance, the circle of love expanded. My heart made room for her immediately. And the same was true 4 years later when Susie came. But there was something more. That baby was not just something to be held, but a commitment was made to nurture her, to undergird her with strength all the days of her life and mine. Isn't it really true that at Christmas we want merely to hold the baby Jesus, but not make a commitment to him? And friends, that's what Christmas is all about. It is making a commitment to Jesus Christ. And don't you miss that message in the crowded malls, in the rush, in the frenzy that is about to descend upon us. Christmas is for making a commitment to Jesus Christ. That's why he came. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Come into our hearts, O Christ, and to our sorrow give us an embrace. In our tears, give us strength. In our pain, grant healing. And in our joy, help us to celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen.